Well, my sermon this morning is Daniel 7. It's our last sermon in Daniel 7, but before we read the passage, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities we do have to worship you and serve you. We thank you that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst of them. And Father, we know that even when we are isolated, Lord, by ourselves, we are not truly alone, for you are still with us. You hear all our prayers, you receive our worship. But Father, we do pray that we would have a spirit of unity even as we draw near to the Word of God this morning. And Father, we thank you for it. We pray that we'd be blessed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we saw that Daniel had visions of the future. He saw four earthly kings or kingdoms pictured as beasts. But it's the fourth beast that captures his attention. It's particularly aggressive and destructive. 10 horns or 10 kings rise out of it, followed by a little horn. He will be particularly shrewd and arrogant, and he's going to make the people of God a target and prevail against them and hurt them. But only for an appointed time, and then God will utterly destroy him, and God will also bring all the other kingdoms to an end along with it. And then finally, he gives to his people all kingdoms forever. Now this morning I just want to concentrate on two verses within this chapter. The first is at the end of the vision, recorded in verses 1 to 14, and it's verse 15. Daniel writes, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." So he was distressed and alarmed by what he was shown. After the vision was explained to him, he writes in verse 28, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Again, he was alarmed. His demeanour was changed. He went pale. His expression became very grave. I also want to include this morning the final verse of chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, Daniel is shown another vision very similar to that in chapter 7. In chapter 8, verse 27, he writes, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." What he saw distressed him to the point of fainting, and for a number of days, he remained weak and out of action. Now, why this reaction in him? Surely in these visions and dreams that God has given him, everything ends up well for the people of God. They end up as kings over all the earth. They end up being honoured by God, never to be harassed again. The world is finally at peace, forever blessed under God. What troubles him is that until then, the future world is not peaceful. It is going to be filled with recurring wars, fighting, sorrow, death. What troubles him is that in the future, God's people, his people, will go through more periods of humiliation and harassment and suffering. And what troubles him is that the worship of God will again be halted and terribly desecrated. We see that in the second vision. Daniel found these things very distressing. They took away his usual calm, and it took some time for him to recover, to come to terms with what was shown to him in the visions. Daniel experienced something similar to what Abraham experienced when God revealed the future to him. In Genesis 15, verses 12 to 14, we read, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'You know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" Centuries of affliction for his descendants before they enjoy the land. Horror and darkness. I want you to imagine the people of England and Europe in November 1918 at the end of the World War. The war to end all wars. 9 million dead, 21 million injured. Economies ruined, disease rampant, ruin and grief everywhere. Imagine them on the last day of the war when peace is announced. Imagine them being shown in a vision that it would all happen again only 21 years later. It would engulf their lives again and their children's lives. Would they not have been impacted and utterly sickened? Would they not have found that impossible to bear? Daniel found much of what he was shown in the visions hard to bear. Also concerning the second vision in chapter 8, he writes, "I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Now some understand him to mean that while he grasped the main picture, he wanted to know the details, but they were not given to him. So the ESV translates it, "I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Others understand Daniel to be saying that he sought out some others, colleagues, and told them what he saw, hoping that they would be able to pick up the details, but they could throw no further light on the matter. Either way, he was frustratingly left with only the main picture. Now consider also Daniel's situation at this time when he's given these visions. He is one of many officials in a complex regime. He goes about his normal business, to some degree sidelined during Belshazzar's reign, to some degree unnoticed, but he carries in himself a great revelation from God that all others are oblivious to. I want to make some applications for us today under three headings. The first is this: the gospel reveals hard things as well as wonderful things. Now, the greatest revelation of all from God is the gospel, of course, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus. The word gospel itself means good news. The angel announced to the shepherds, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." It is the most wonderful news ever reported. It's the most beautiful message ever sent. God has sent his own Son into the world to deliver men and women. It's going to be the greatest of all rescues, and it's begun. He's going to deliver all who desire to be saved, and there'll be no cost to them. God's Son pays the entire cost of their rescue, even with his own life. And the conditions for them enjoying this rescue are not laborious. All that's required is that they look to him to save them, that they trust in his goodness, trust in his death to restore them to fellowship with God and bring them to heaven. The thing is, the same wonderful news introduces to us a set of facts and realities that are hard to hear and hard to bear. It introduces us to a set of concerns, a set of worries that unbelievers just do not suffer. Sorrowful things, humbling things, frightening things, even horrors and great darkness. Things we would remain ignorant of, at least for a time, if we hadn't heard the gospel. I just want to consider this morning some of those things. Firstly, the gospel reveals difficult things, distressing things about ourselves. It shows us our sins and sinfulness. You know, before the gospel, we were not alarmed about our relationship to God or about the way we lived. We remained unconcerned. Actually, we regarded ourselves as good people. We knew we weren't perfect, but we're certainly not evil. And then we learn about God. God is our maker. God is our owner. A God who has requirements of us, who has expectations of us, a God who will thoroughly assess us. And as we begin to look into his requirements, it becomes clear, very clear, that we have not lived according to them. No, we've lived arrogantly. We've lived unthankfully. We've been quite ready to misrepresent, to lie. We've been quite ready to cheat when needed, at least in our own thinking. We're quite ready to speak evil of others and hate others. We've run after things that deep down we knew were evil, but thought they were of little consequence because everyone else was running after the same things. We know now that we were living ungodly lives. We know now that we are ungodly. And we learn that we are to be judged by God, and we are already regarded as guilty by God. We are destined to be sentenced by him to a punishment that goes on forever. See, the gospel not only describes the great rescue available to us, it describes to us clearly why we need to be rescued. It describes our predicament, lays out the terrible danger we are in, and when we first learn of it, a sense of guiltiness and anxiety starts to grip us. Peace leaves us. And initially there may be some attempts at reform. I'll just start living properly and everything will be all right. But it becomes plain that it's not simply that we have done wrong. We learn we are wrong ourselves. We are bent in ourselves at the deepest level. We come to understand that we are sinful. We cannot live as we ought. We're going to fall terribly short because of what we are. We are sinful. Initially, there may be some attempts at compensating. I will go to church. I'll support charities. I will be thoughtful of others from now on. I won't be as aggressive like I used to be. And this will go some way to balancing out my offences. But again, it becomes plain that for all these efforts, they cannot in the slightest way compensate for what we have thought and said and done, because we have offended an infinite holy God. But it's only now, after hearing these hard things, that Christ becomes wonderful news to us. Because for all our efforts to compensate for our offences, we can't erase them. For all our efforts to reform ourselves, we can't make ourselves right. But Christ is ready to grant us forgiveness of all our sins as an absolute free gift. In fact, the Bible says he bore the punishment for our sins in our place in order that the forgiveness may be given to us as a free gift. He doesn't forgive the ones that are making an effort, who have made some headway. The Bible teaches he forgives freely the ungodly. He will freely take away all our liability to punishment which we've earned for ourselves. There will be no longer judgment waiting for us when we believe in him. And he will then begin a work in us at the deepest level so that we are actually changed. Now it will be progressive, but we will be actually changed. We're going to start to experience ongoing repentance. That is, we find our minds being more and more changed about everything. We find ourselves more and more hating what we once loved and ran after, and loving what we once hated. We once had no heart for God, but now we find ourselves desiring God. We find ourselves moved to please him, not in order that he might save us, but because he has saved us. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to choose differently. It's the hard news that prepares us for the good news. Coming to grips with our spiritual poverty prepares us to lean on Christ's generosity. Realizing our hardness prepares us to lean on his compassion, his tenderness. But I do really want to note something this morning. When we do lean on Christ, lean on him dying in our place, lean on his free forgiveness, the fear of judgment begins to evaporate. It's replaced with peace and gratitude, but our awareness of our sins and sinfulness doesn't leave us. We see it even in apostles like Paul. He became acutely aware of the many things he had done in the past, and he just could not forget what he had done to the people of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." We might say that there were continual flashbacks to the way he had treated God's people. He refers to himself at one point as the chief of sinners as he remembers his actions. And he also became deeply conscious that in him remained a bias towards sin. There was a part of him that still loved sin. And here is that wonderful missionary, utterly devoted to God's service, to saving men and women. He remains conscious that he's still attracted to sin. In Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But he does finish with this thought. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ will. Christ will deliver me. He will in due course eradicate all my bias towards sin, and I will experience pure delight in God, pure service to God. My bias will only be towards righteousness and pleasing him. And that will happen to me when I go to be with him or when he comes for me. I want to stress that the gospel exposes us. It shows us things about ourselves that will make us ashamed, that will make us fearful. It will stir up memories about past thoughts, words, and actions. It will make us to a degree miserable about what we are even now. These are hard things, but they cause us to lean on Christ, and they keep us leaning on Christ. They fix our hope in Christ for the future. We need to hear hard things. The gospel also reveals distressing things about others. You see, we take Christ's salvation or we don't. We belong to him or we don't. At this present point in time, this may seem to be of little consequence, but the scripture makes an earnest appeal to us. God himself pleads with us to receive what he offers to us while there is time. Because a day will come when all time is up and all opportunity to be saved is gone. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Our situation with God is fixed at death. If we are unforgiven at death, we remain unforgiven forever. If we die, still liable to punishment, we remain liable to punishment forever. If we die having never experienced God renewing our hearts, we remain infested with sin forever. The state we die in is the state we remain in forever. Death brings to a close all opportunity to be saved. And then there is coming a day when all opportunity for all human beings comes to an end. It's the final day of this present world when Christ comes and he divides all humanity into two groups. It will be the greatest separation of peoples that has ever taken place in world history. It's going to impact human beings like no other point in history. Christ will say to one group, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." And they will go into the presence of God and Christ to enjoy everything good, never again to be harassed and hurt. This will be their state forever. Blessedness, perfect happiness, peace, joy in the presence of God. But to the rest he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And these are going to be cast away into what is called the outer darkness, continuing forever separated from God and all his goodness. And Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, bitter regret and recrimination, great frustration. They didn't want him in this present world. They will be without him forever in the next. Now you think about that truth. What a mixture of emotions the reality of these things brings. Those who are sincere Christians know it'll be a glorious day for them because God's going to openly delight in them and grant them all that he's ever promised. It is a day we long for, and like the apostles, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, may that day come today." But there are others whom we greatly love. Children, husbands, wives, parents, brothers, sisters, friends, and some of them have not believed. They have not received what God has offered them. and some, to all appearances, have died without knowing Christ. The thought of being separated forever from those we love is difficult to hear and difficult to bear. The thought of them being forever separated from God's love and goodness weighs heavily on them. Now, where heaviness doesn't contain any resentment against God, we have no complaint against the Lord. He does all things perfectly. And we know that come the final day, he's going to totally correct all our perceptions and feelings. We will then see things entirely from Christ's perspective. And he will remove from us all tears, all sighing, all upset. There's not going to be a mixture of great joy and some sorrow. There'll be no sorrow. But that's for a later time, not this time. And if our spirits have been educated by Christ, we will feel the weight of these things. They will impact us. We'll be troubled by them. Christ wept over Jerusalem, for he knew that most of her inhabitants would not embrace him, and he knew what was to come upon them. Paul writes in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Friends, as uncomfortable as distress is, it is not a wrong response to so many truths. And there are many other hard things the gospel shows us. The gospel tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If we've become believers, it's not going to be a smooth road. If they hated Christ, they will hate those who follow Christ. There's going to be some problems for us in this world by those who don't believe, and sometimes the problems will be very serious. The gospel reminds us that evil men, false gospels, imposters will grow worse and worse. We learn that as beloved children of God, God is going to chasten us. And that chastening will not be enjoyable as we go through it. It will yield blessing, but while we go through it, it's hurtful. But he does it because he's a faithful and loving Father. We're also going to learn things like some who have been saved or appear to have been saved, they're going to fall away. Some in the church who we embraced as brothers and sisters are going to make choices, and those choices will end up taking them away from Christ. And they will let Christ go. They will discard him. These things are hard to hear, but we need to hear them. I want to stress this morning that one of the things that has greatly weakened the church is the rise of sentimentalism. What does sentimentalism teach? It teaches that the best way to serve others is to encourage them, make them feel good about themselves, make them feel comfortable, and they'll be drawn into the truth. Sentimentalism teaches that it's detrimental, unloving, to present things that make others feel anxious, exposed, guilty, or ashamed, or alarmed. But genuine love always seeks to bring others into safety and blessing, and that sometimes means presenting things that are hard to hear and hard to bear. Sometimes it means leaving others very uncomfortable, even distressed. In fact, this is how God dealt with us. God's not a sentimentalist. He told us hard things that caused us to fear, that caused us to be distressed, that caused us to be anxious, so that we wanted relief and we found it in Jesus Christ. God told us hard things. Now, we know right things can be said in a wrong way. We know that true things can be stated from bad motives. But love will seek to minimize unnecessary hurt, but it knows it cannot remove all hurt. Love has no enjoyment in hurting, but a great deal must be said that will hurt. We are to speak the truth in love. Friends, the gospel not only says some wonderful things, it also says some hard things. Secondly, and moving along a bit more swiftly, I want to note this morning that some knowledge is rare. We considered at the start that Daniel, though sidelined and out of the spotlight, just going about his business, enjoyed the greatest privilege of knowing the future, including the future blessed state of God's people. He was the only one amongst the hundreds of thousands going about their business in Babylon who carried this knowledge in his heart. What was revealed was rare. Daniel is privileged. And so are we. God has shown us things that others are completely unaware of. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and following, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." And the apostles passed those things on to the Corinthians. Now, of course, Paul's talking about the gospel about salvation in Christ, all the excellent blessings bound up in Christ. They have now finally been revealed. God once wrote, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into man's imagination what God has prepared, but now he's revealed those things to the apostles and they've passed them on. In other words, if the Corinthians have believed the gospel and understood it, then they understand things that even the wisest scholars of their age could never have concluded. They fail to see these things. Friends, the same with us. If we've understood the gospel, if we've believed in Christ, then we know more than the greatest scholars of our age who are not believers. In fact, we even know more than Daniel. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10, verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." He is chiefly referring to what he has taught them about himself. How many prophets desired to see and grasp Christ before he came? They tried to put together the strands that they had, but they have never understood Christ like we do in this gospel age. They were never given the details of Christ and salvation that we enjoy. And I want you to think about it this morning. I want you to think about our church in particular. Do we look like we carry in us rare and precious treasure? Amazing truth. Not really. Like so many others in our community, we drive vans, fix pipes, teach children, paint houses, work on lathes, write programs. Like Daniel, we go about our business out of the spotlight, but we have been granted the greatest knowing that anyone could ever enjoy. And it's so rare. Saving faith is rare and precious. But we look no different to anyone else. We go about our business. Well, lastly this morning, note this. Like Daniel, we don't have all the details. Daniel was given a rare glimpse into the future. He was given the main facts, the main ideas, but getting the details he wanted eluded him, frustratingly eluded him. Maybe he was anxious to know all he could know about this Son of Man coming with clouds. 1 Peter 1 verse 11 says that the Spirit of Christ moved the prophets to write. But as he guided them to write about Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories, they longed to discover the details, exactly what the circumstances would be, the timing of it all. They knew that this Christ was the crux of it all. But frustratingly, the details were not given to them. In fact, it was shown to them that they were writing for our sakes. It would be given to us. But as much as we have been given far more than Daniel, we don't have all of it just yet. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, wonderful things, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4. He didn't pass those things on. He wasn't permitted to pass on what he heard. John writes in 1 John 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we know that we will be like Christ in his resurrected form." He already enjoys this new humanity. And so will we. And we've got a general idea what that means, but we want to ask so many things. What will it be like in heaven? What will my body actually be like? What will I be capable of? We have so many questions about what heaven will be like. But we know that we will not only share Christ's form in terms of his body, but we will share his character. That's the important things. Again, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The mirrors used in Paul's day were made of polished metal. They gave a reasonable reflection, but frustratingly failed to give the detail they really wanted. You had to find a very bright place. It was useless beside candles. Very bright place to have a good idea of what you looked like. But there was no detail. Well, not the detail they wanted. And so it is now. We have far more grasp than all others before us in this present world. God has given us a wonderful knowledge that even prophets and kings desperately wanted. We have enough shown to us to thoroughly save us, thoroughly sanctify us, thoroughly equip us to live unto God, thoroughly equip us to be very fruitful as believers, thoroughly enough to make us enjoy great fellowship with God and fellow believers in this world. But it's true, we want more details. We don't have it all yet. And even this should give us a measure of humility, even as we deal with prophecy. If Daniel himself tried to work out from what was given to him the details and couldn't, is it going to be any easier for us? Well, of course, we have been shown some more. But let's be honest, apocalyptic language, even when it's explained, we can't see many of the details. We will know in time. We will find out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the truth of the gospel is the most wonderful news we could ever hear. And truly, Lord, it is our delight. Yet, Lord, it also tells us hard and difficult things, things that cause us to fret at times, things that make us sad at times, things, Lord, that make us very unhappy with ourselves. But Lord, this is the way things are. We thank you for showing us our sin and sinfulness because it drives us to Christ, the only one who can save us. And we bless you that he's going to completely save us from beginning to end. Not only forgive us, not only justify us, but Lord, make us holy and glorify us. We bless you for this. But, oh God, we pray that while we're in this world, we would not look for peace concerning those who are lost, but rather would be grieved over them and pray for them and strive to speak to them about Christ, particularly, Lord, those we love. Bless our endeavours, Lord. Our Father, we pray too that you would give us a sense of our privilege. We have been shown so much more than all others in previous ages before us. Grant us to use that knowledge well. And also, Lord, make us patient. Lord, don't let our imaginations run wild, we pray. But rather, teach us to be content with what you have shown us and to look to you to show us more in due course. We thank you that when we are with Christ, so many of the details will be filled in. Until then, make us patient, we pray. Bless us, we pray, particularly this day, that we might honour you in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.